We're down to the very end of our series called Portraits of Jesus. We know we don't know what Jesus looked like. Certainly he was a man, and so he would no doubt have qualified on all the basics. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. No doubt in many ways looked just like other men around him in the Jewish community in which he lived and grew up. But the scriptures never give us any physical description of him. And so our study has not been about his physical appearance. For even if you knew what someone's physical appearance was like, what does that really tell us about that person? Very little. Instead, we have devoted our time to seeing the portraits of Jesus in the scripture that tell us what he was like, his nature, his history, his character. Those are the things that make up the portraits of Jesus for us. And now our portrait gallery is almost complete. In fact, there's only one space left on the wall. One portrait. We'll spend this week and next week looking together at that last portrait of Jesus. I found this story that I found fascinating. On the wall that leads to the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, which is now, of course, for all native-born Texans, both a source of our history as well as a source of pride and inspiration, there is on the wall there a picture. And next to that picture, these words, James Butler Bonham. Before I read the rest of the writing, let me tell you who James Butler Bonham was. You might remember, if you know the story of the Alamo, that at a certain point when things were beginning to get desperate and Colonel Travis was wondering where were the reinforcements that he had been promised, that he asked one man to leave the Alamo and slip out through enemy lines and go find the nearest contact in the resistance. That man was Bonham. And Bonham carried with him a message saying the situation is urgent. The situation is dire. We need help immediately. And he successfully got through the Mexican Army's lines and went to one of the other commanders of Texan forces during that time and made his case and was given a letter in response by that commander to carry back to Travis. And so in spite of the circumstances, Bonham made his way back through the Mexican Army lines and back into the Alamo and presented the letter to Travis in which was promised that reinforcements would be coming immediately. By the way, reinforcements that never came. Bonham died in the final part of the Battle of the Alamo, manning a cannon in the inner part of the Alamo as the last vestiges of the resistance was being wiped out by the Mexican army. And so on this wall, next to this picture, it says, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Isn't that interesting to you? Well, they had no picture to show of Mr. Bonham. He had a nephew who also served admirably later in the Texas Republican Army, who people said looked so much like his uncle that they put his picture there, so people might know what his uncle looked like. Our last portrait of Jesus is us. He's not on this earth in person today, but there are those who are to look so much like him that when people see their pictures, they know what Jesus must look like. In John chapter 1, as John begins his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus, We know that his gospel begins differently than the others because he has a prologue in which he explains who Jesus was, a person of eternity, a person from God, the light of the world, the life of the world, that he was coming into the world. And as he's making that statement in his prologue, he says in John chapter 1 and verse 10 that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus came that we might have the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Let's consider what Jesus came to do. When we return to Genesis, we find many of the themes that the rest of the Bible develops. And one of those themes is found in the very first chapter. Certainly we know the theme of God being creator and God being existent and God making everything and God ruling over everything. Those are all themes of Genesis chapter 1. But here's another theme found in the very first chapter of this book that resonates throughout the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In many of our previous portraits of Jesus, we noted how the Scriptures would point out over and over and over again that Jesus was in the image of God. It's a recurring theme in the New Testament. For example, the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 1, that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Or Paul's statement to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, where he would say in verse 6, who, talking about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the one place says that he is the exact representation of God's being. And the other passage here says, in his very nature, that he was God. And so there's a clear emphasis in the Scriptures here of Jesus being like God. And a couple of other passages we might not have looked at up until now, but in Colossians, in chapter 1, it says to us in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we have these two things. We have, on the one hand, we're at the very beginning of all things, when God makes man, what does he say? I will make man in my image, in my likeness. And then we read of Jesus when he comes that he is in the very image of God. How is Jesus different than us? Besides the obvious that he was by very nature God Himself, but in the matter of this image, this likeness. And the word image being used here, whether you look at the later Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Genesis 1, where it talks about man being made in the image of God, or whether you look at those New Testament passages talking about Jesus, the Greek word is the word icon, which meant an exact representation. Certainly they didn't have photography in those days, but they had very skilled artisans, some who were artists, painters, drawers, probably that's not a good word, but sketchers, or sculptors, who could make representations of people that looked enough like them that people would know exactly who it was. And that's the word icon. And so when Jesus would hold up a coin to people and says, whose image is on it? It was the word icon. And it was an image of the emperor, not just a little stick figure, but an actual picture carved into that or stamped into that coin that looked enough like the emperor at that time that everyone, if they would see the coin and then actually see the emperor, would know it was him. And so it says, we were made in the image of God. And it says, Jesus was the very image of God. But after God made us, mankind, in His image, what happened? A fatal flaw was introduced in that image. Because it's in Genesis chapter 3 that one of the two animals in the Bible that speaks, the serpent, comes and tempts Adam and Eve to break God's law, to disobey Him, and so to sin. And so sin entered the world. And the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, and in verse 23, as he's concluding a section in which he talks about how that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whenever man sinned, first the first couple, and then each one of us afterward in our life, when we sin, then from that point forward, we now fall short of God's glory. What is the glory of God? What is it that we've fallen short of? I'm amazed when I read commentators on Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They practice the Passover. It's like they don't know. They won't even acknowledge they don't know, or that they find at least some difficulty with a passage. But in truth, I think the Scriptures make it pretty clear what the glory of God is. Now, we need to distinguish between the glory of God and glorifying God. Worshiping and honoring God is glorifying Him. But the glory of God is something that He innately has as a part of His very nature. And the glory of God is actually His perfection. His nature, His person, His character, both visible and invisible. And so we read in the Scripture some intimations of this glory of God and what it is. I think about the story with Moses when he's up on the mount and God tells him that He will show him His glory. And yet, to protect Moses, for later we read Paul and others saying that no one can see God and live, God actually puts him in the cleft of the rock. And so God passes by, and Moses doesn't see God directly, but only His glory as he passes by. And in that story, in Exodus 33, in verse 18, then Moses said, now show me Your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all My goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim My name, the Lord, in your presence. When Moses asked that God would show him His glory, what did God say He would show him? All My goodness. The psalmist says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And he means by that that when we see the heavens, we see the majesty, we see the perfection, we see the power, we see the wisdom. We even see how that everything has been made for our good. We're seeing the glory of God. or even one more place of many in the Scriptures that talk about God's glory to help us understand it is Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1 about what had happened among many people in his day. And most of us think he probably was actually talking about the Roman civilization. For he says in Romans 1 and 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts." What had they done? They had given up any concept and understanding of God's glory, His perfection, His goodness, His holiness, His righteousness. And Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of this glory of God. So while we were made in His image at the beginning, and for a few hours, days, months, years, we don't know how long, Adam and Eve had the glory of God as a part of their image. They sinned. And we sinned. And we fall short now of the glory of God, even though we bear His image. But of Jesus, not only does it say that He bears the image of God, it also tells us that He has the glory of God. And so back to that passage in John 1 where it says that He gave us the right to become children of God. Just a few verses later, in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father." Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 uses that picture of Moses on the mountain as a comparison to what's happened to us. He talks about how while Moses was up on the mountain and the glory of God passed by, and Moses saw the goodness of God reflected in this glory of God, when he came down from the mountain, his being in the presence of God has caused somehow him to glow. Somehow that radiance of God, and remember the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is a radiance of God's glory. But this radiance of God that Moses had seen was now causing him to glow, and he actually put on a veil to hide from the people this glory of God that gradually faded after a while. And but as Paul talks about that to us, he talks about that this ministry that Moses had was a ministry that was engraved in letters of stone, and it came with glory, but it only brought death because it condemned people for breaking God's law. But this ministry we're a part of is a ministry of the Spirit, and it's much more glorious, he says in 2 Corinthians 3:8. And then he says this as a part of this in verse 6. "He has made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." And then as he talks about this, he says down in verse 18, here's where these two ideas come together. You've probably been wondering, when am I going to get to the point about our image and Jesus' image, and we've lost the glory of God and He has the glory of God. Here's where it comes together right here. Verse 18. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory." And the Lord he's talking about here is Jesus. "We are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It says, as we reflect the Lord's glory, Jesus' glory, and His glory is the glory of God, the glory we've fallen short of, as we reflect His glory, We're being transformed into what? For Moses, it was only a matter that he started to glow as sort of a reflection of God's glory. But Paul says for us, it's much more than that. A transformation is taking place. The word transformed here is from the same word that we saw in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, where it says, who being in very nature, God. The word nature there in the Greek is the word morphe. And it means the essential quality of a person or thing, which cannot be removed from them without destroying them. And it says here that as we reflect His glory, our nature is being changed into His likeness. In Romans chapter 8, the passage that Don read for us at the beginning, Paul, in this section of his scripture, of course, he starts the book, as we've already read, by talking about how men had exchanged the glory of God for things made with their own hands. And because they gave God up, God gave them over to sinful things that actually carried them deeper and deeper into this ungod world that they were a part of. But then God interjected Himself into the world through His Son to bring men back to the glory of God. And here in chapter 8, he's focusing on a very significant part of that. And he talks about how that now, as those who've been redeemed, we cannot be controlled by our sinful natures anymore, verse 9. Instead, in verse 12, we have, 12 and 13, we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. And yet we know that we still suffer. We still struggle against sin. We're still tempted. Our physical bodies are growing older and failing us. We have to make announcements every week of those among us who are suffering with it. And in truth, we could take each one of us one by one and talk about how at this present time our bodies are failing us. And Paul talks about that. But he says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And in verse 22, he starts talking about this time in which God will at last redeem our physical bodies as well. That'll be the last part. He's already redeemed our hearts and our souls and our spirits and our minds. And at the last, He will then redeem our bodies. And they will be transformed. And so then He'll finally say in verse 28 and 9, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. He's looking back on what He's just been talking about. Our struggle against sin, our commitment to live according to the Spirit and not the sinful nature, our enduring the physical failure of our own bodies and our looking forward to the coming resurrection. And as he looks back at all those things, he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so we see here revealed God's plan for us. Not just His plan to forgive us of our sins, not just His plan to redeem us from an empty way of life, not just to transform our minds and our thoughts and our hearts, but a part of God's plan is that we might be conformed, and again we have that word morphe, the essential nature of something, to be conformed to the image. And it's our word icon, which means an exact representation of something, to the image of His Son. And so we say today that the last portrait to be hung on the wall of our portrait gallery of Jesus is our picture, where it's God's will, it's God's desire, and it's God's eternal purpose from the very beginning of all of this, that we might be transformed into the likeness of His Son. Because that's how we regain not just the image of God that we were created with, but we at last attain once again to the glory of God, which we on our own have fallen short of. We are to be like Him. Now next week we will spend our time talking about how. We can't talk about how we have to have eyes the same color He has and hair the same color He has and be the same height He has, because it has nothing to do with physical. Rather, it has to do with what He was like, and therefore what the Scriptures say we are to be like if we're to be like Him. I can think of two hymns in our songbook that talk about this, and you should recognize them both. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing in prayer. Or the other one, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's what we've been called to. That's the picture that is now hung on the wall. We don't have a picture of Jesus, in a sense, just like that picture hanging on the wall at the Alamo. But there's our picture for the world to see. Not so they can see us, but so they can see what Jesus looks like.